Another little word of announcement, and to me a happy word of announcement. While this is the last night of the lectures, it is not at the present time the last of my ministering in your midst, for Dr. Gurr has asked me to supply the Jarvis Street pulpit morning and evening this coming Lord's Day, and I'm looking forward to that event, to the privilege of ministering in this historic church. Trust that God will grant us a day of his presence and his power. Now the subject of tonight, as Dr. Adams has mentioned to us, may we expect another great and true revival before Christ comes again. I'm going to deal first of all then with the return of the Lord Jesus, and then go on from that to the matter of what is a true and great revival. How may we know revival? What are its characteristics? How may we distinguish it from perhaps just some large human effort to do the work of the Lord? What do we mean by revival? And then, is there anything in the Scripture concerning whether in our day there may yet be another such work of the Lord? First of all, to deal with the matter of the return of Jesus Christ. Poet Whittier makes the remark, "He cometh not, a king to reign. The world's long hope is dim. The weary searchers watch in vain the clouds of heaven for him." We utterly contradict the word of dear poet Whittier. Jesus does come, and notwithstanding the nearly 2,000 years that have passed since he ascended into the heavens, we look for the personal return of Jesus Christ. This is not something of a metaphor, the return of Christ. First church of which I was pastor, I announced a series of sermons on the return of Christ. In those days, I used to do a little hitchhiking. I didn't have an automobile of my own, and I'd been out visiting in the country and was walking back to the village. And a pastor from a modernistic church in the town picked me up. And he said, I hear you've been preaching about the coming of Christ. And you're talking about a literal return coming down the skies, literally. Oh, he said, it's just a metaphorical coming. No such thing possible as a literal return. And I simply quoted the scripture, "This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go." But it's only metaphorical, it's just a metaphor. "This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go." And I left it at that. I didn't need to say any more. And again, I'm sure all of you feel with me, this is our stand, we who believe the word of God. We're looking for the personal, literal, glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to spend a few moments carrying on from some things I said last night concerning the theory that has developed of a two-stage return of the Lord Jesus. Now, again, I say there may be some among you who hold to such views. I would deal very kindly, I don't want to sound antagonistic or nasty in any sense in the statements I make, but I would like us all to feel what we want is to know what's in the Word of God. And this is to be always our basis of judgment in keeping with last night's subject. We don't judge the Bible by experience. We judge experience by the Bible. This must always be our whole and last court of appeal, what says the word of the Lord. Now concerning the coming of Christ, that again is our last court of appeal. What is the coming of Christ presented in his word? I've got to remind myself to deal but briefly with this very important subject. Now I mentioned last night that Margaret MacDonald in Scotland, in the year 1830, a girl of 13 or possibly 14 years of age, while in an ecstatic experience, received what she believed to be a direct revelation from heaven that informed her that the coming of the Lord Jesus would be in two stages, not as had been believed throughout the 1800 years that had gone by, that Christians were looking for the open, visible, audible and glorious coming of Christ, but rather that he was to come in a previous coming, in at which time he would take his own out of the world. Now, this view was taken up, as I mentioned last night, by the followers of Edward Irving, brought down to London, publicized in the Morning Watch, the paper that Irving had developed. John Darby, the founder of the Brethren movement, went to Scotland, looked into the things that were happening there, and while he looked very scornfully on the emotional outbreaks, or what were spoken of as the immediate revelations, etc., and the tongues, while Darby indicated that he had no use for that, counted it quite unscriptural, Darby did take up with this theory of two future comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was about little after 1830, probably 1831, 1832, and Darby went back to London and began also to publicize this view, this theory, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Little by little it was taken up by others other than the followers of Darby. There were some who opposed it. Mr. Spurgeon did little but almost poke fun at it. He just couldn't see any basis of Scripture in it at all, and I don't want to say he mocked it, but he certainly had no use for it at all. He talked about all who had worn the dreadful honors of being Antichrist throughout the years, and certainly had no acceptance of the theory whatsoever. But others did take it up, and the whole of the theory was gradually developed. Now, in order to hold it, there were certain questions that arose and that had to be dealt with. First of all, there was the idea that if this coming of Christ took place some years before the third coming, I don't want to seem disrespectful of those that hold it, and they wouldn't use the term, but of the future comings of Christ, the second stage, if that is more fair, this first stage, wouldn't everybody see it, and wouldn't the world know it? And therefore, the world, seeing this tremendous evidence of the reality of Christ and of Christianity, would have the multitude converted. And so out of it came the theory that this must be a secret coming, and that the believers would be caught away secretly, and there would be a great sound of the trumpet and the voice of the archangel, but no one would hear that but the believers, and the believers, the Christians, would be raptured away. This was a much later development than the 1830, just when perhaps the secret idea was attached to it, but it was part of the development over decades that followed. Then also there was the difficulty of that passage in Revelation 7, who are these 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands? These are they who came out of the great tribulation. Now, are there going to be multitudes, a vast number, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saved during the tribulation that is supposed to follow this secret return of Christ? And with the idea of the secret return, there began also the idea that at the return of Christ, the Holy Spirit would also be caught away. And then the question of this vast number converted without the Holy Spirit on earth and during the tribulation period, etc. And so out of that came the idea of tribulation saints, saved without the Holy Spirit, and saved by some other kind of gospel than the gospel of grace, in time developed into the concept of saved by works through being kind to the Jew. This gradual of development, and I say over a period of time, these were some of the difficulties that went along with this theory. Then also came the idea of charts, and I'm sure we've all seen the charts. There's some Bibles that have the prophetic chart at the back. One dear family in the church of which I was pastor in Cottam for nearly a quarter century, as I preach on the coming of Christ, they would come to me, "Oh, Pastor, this is all so simple. You seem to complicate it. It's all so simple. We have it down on charts in so-and-so's book at home. In fact, we'll even give you the book." So they brought me the book of charts. And there it was all out on the charts. And I tried to be very nice in telling them, "But it's that book that I go by rather than your book of charts. But you'll realize the charts and how they have the mark. In one color, it's the period of the age of grace, and then it ends in the rapture, and there's some kind of marks of the ascension into heaven of the believers in the rapture. Then follows the tribulation, and they're able to designate it as exactly 7 years, time and half a time, works out to seven. And if I can't agree with that, then it seems I'm some way departed from the faith. I can't be sure that time and half a time means seven or 77 or 70 or anything else. But the seven-year tribulation, following the seven-year tribulation, then the Lord Jesus comes with his saints. He came for his saints before the tribulation began. The end of the tribulation, he comes with his saints. And this is the great, open, visible, glorious coming. And then that leads on to the millennial period that follows it. Now, this is part of the idea that has been worked out on the charts. What I want to emphasize, however, at this point, is that this whole theory of things has become so widely accepted that it is looked upon as the essential biblical position, and that those of us who can't agree with that whole system of things in the charts are the ones who are looked upon suspiciously as departing from the faith. Now, we ask them for proof, and I think I may say, I'm open for any kind of further information, but I have failed to find any of the writers that hold to this view, and they are numerous, that get down to a plain, simple study of the Scriptures to prove this theory from the Scriptures. Oh, I can show you, and I'm sure you all recognize them, large volumes about eschatology by those who hold this view, and they're dealing with millennium and tribulation. But where's the Scripture, I say, for this secret return of Christ 7 years before his open, visible, glorious coming? And this is the issue that they do not truly, I would say, even attempt to prove, but just the attitude that this is accepted everywhere, you must believe it. Or, and I feel very concerned about it, the mark of suspicion. This is one of the fundamentals of the faith. We don't have to prove it, and you must believe it, or you're open to suspicion of somehow having departed from the faith. The man who makes the statement is responsible to make the proof. First law of logic. For instance, if I tell you the moon is made of green cheese. Now, you don't have to prove that it isn't. But if I say the moon's made of green cheese, it's my responsibility to prove it, not yours to prove that it isn't. And if they come along and say there's going to be a secret return of Christ 7 years before his open, visible, glorious coming, say, all right, take me to the Scripture. Show me the Scripture for it. And it is here where they fail. I've been at many an ordination when someone has asked the young man being ordained, tell us his belief in this theory, this system. I want to deal nicely with it. And they say to the young man, give us your scripture for the secret rapture theory. Give us even one verse that plainly states it. And you know the answer we get. There is no verse that plainly states it. I bring it to your attention another way. Dr. Roland Bingham was the founder of the Sudan Interior Mission, evangelical Christian magazine and evangelical publishers. In a little book that he wrote on the Gospel of Matthew, he opens by telling of experience with his wife. As Mrs. Bingham said to him, "Roland, I've got to speak at a women's meeting. They've asked me to speak on the secret rapture." He said, "I've been searching my New Testament for the scripture for it. Where's the scripture for the secret rapture?" "Oh," he said, "that's in 1 Corinthians 15, that great resurrection chapter." She says, "Roland, I've searched that chapter through from one end to the other, and there's no secret rapture in there." Well, he said, "that's it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that great chapter I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep. She says, I have searched through that chapter. Says, instead of being secret and some kind of hidden secret return of the Lord Jesus, she said, I found it to be the very opposite. It's one of the noisiest chapters in Scripture. Jesus Christ is to come with the voice of the archangel and the last trump, the trumpet of God. She said, that isn't it. Well, he said, it's there somewhere. She said, Roland Bingham, you with all your education and your degrees, you believe in the secret rapture, and you preach it and preach it. I ask you a simple question, to give me the scripture for it. Where is it? Well, he admitted, he said, I'll have to do some searching. And he searched, and he had to tell her then, I just can't find it. He said, I just took it for granted from my teachers. My teachers taught me this, and I took it for granted. He had to take a long train journey from Toronto out into the prairie somewhere. And he said, on that train journey, he got alone with his Bible. And he said, I realized I had been led in a false direction. And he said, there is no secret return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The return of Christ to which the New Testament Christians were looking forward was the great, visible, glorious return of Jesus Christ. Now, my attitude in dealing with the eschatological question, I don't talk, and this may be different from the view of others of you, I don't talk about millennial and pro and pre and ah. Those who talk about post-millennium believe the world is getting better and better and the millennium will come, and after that Christ will return. And those who talk about pre-millennial, that before Christ returns, or Christ will return before the millennium, the amillennial would be almost two modes of thought. One, that there is no millennium, or the other, that we don't know, there's nothing clear about the millennium. Well, that isn't, in my estimation, the great point of difference. Nor is the tribulation the great point of difference. But to me, the great point of difference is a man looking forward to the secret return of Christ or the open return? And we could almost put it in the terms, are you an open coming of Christ man, or are you a secret coming of Christ man? To me, this is the great point of difference. I could take a moment perhaps with one or two of the scriptures that relate to it. If you have your Bible open for the minute at Matthew chapter 13, and we'll just glance at verse 30. But the order of events here is spoken by the Lord Jesus. He's talking about the tares and the wheat. Let both grow together until the harvest. In the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. Verse 41, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom, not the elect or the saints. No, they'll gather out all things that offend and which do iniquity. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. Verse 49, so shall it be at the end of the world, the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. One of the dear ladies in the church of which I was pastor, as I dealt with something of this kind, she referred me to Matthew chapter 24. And I say, I'm just touching the surface and briefly. But oh, she said, Pastor, don't you know that scripture that two shall be in the field and one shall be taken and the other left? Two women shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken and the other left. There, she said, that's the secret rapture. I said, now just open your Bible at Matthew chapter 24. Now, I have some words underlined in mine, and it might be well to underline them in all your Bibles. Perhaps you have them. Shall I read from verse 37? But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came, and what? Took them all away. Who were taken? Not Noah and his family raptured, were they? Not Noah and his family were taken. the ungodly were the ones who were taken. Noah and his family were left. That's what the Lord Jesus is speaking of here. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. There shall two be in the field, and one shall be taken. The ungodly one is taken. The other one is left. We view it again in the light of the passage I read from the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 13. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. One shall be taken and the other left. The taking here is the taking away in judgment, and the believers are left to meet the Lord then. This is the order of events presented in the New Testament. I've got to deal with one or two other scriptures, for some of you may have them in your mind without us even looking it up. I'll just refer to it, but you've all heard them say, but oh, there's the thief-like coming, there's the open coming, there's the thief-like coming. And concerning the thief-like coming, the Apostle Peter says, the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. That's the thief-like coming of Lord Jesus. Thief-like doesn't mean secretly to snatch them away unknown to anyone, but that is a sudden coming, unexpected, but associated with all this great noise and the passing away of the elements. Open your Bible for the moment at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Again, these are matters on which we might well spend much time. And let me just remark, as we're finding it, our attitude should be never to want to distort the Word of God in any way to make it accommodate some preconceived notion. Those of us who make our claim about believing the inspired Word of God should be the first ones to come open-heartedly to the Word of God, utterly afraid of any kind of adding our own preconceived theory to the Word of God. But I've got to suggest that some of our dear fundamentalist brethren who are loudest in their claim of standing by the inspired Word of God are the most ready to come and to make it be twisted, distorted, to fit in their preconceived theory. Oh, God save us from that. On any element our belief, baptism, church, government, justification, or anything else, God give us to be truly honest with integrity of heart as we come to make exposition of the teaching of the Word of God. What kind of coming of Christ were the Thessalonians looking forward to? We could look into 1 Thessalonians at length, but we just glance here at chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, and possibly no New Testament church had been made to suffer as much as the Thessalonian church. I'll read from verse 4. We ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you and to you, that is, to recompense to you who are troubled, rest. The idea there is relief. To recompense to you who are troubled, relief with us. You mean with us? Ourselves also, myself, Paul is saying, I'm going to get relief from tribulation then. It is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. It is a righteous thing with God to recompense to you who are troubled relief, and to me also. When? When the Lord Jesus comes secretly to rapture his saints away, which would be what he would say if that was the teaching of the apostle. But no, you bear with your sufferings and your sorrows, you Christians, with your tribulation, until the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of his power, from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Paul's idea in that last verse is the saints are going to be awestruck, overcome with wonder when they see the Lord Jesus. And the picture there is the whole universe looking upon Jesus Christ and his blood-bought saints. And they bear with their tribulation until thus he comes in flaming fire with his mighty angels. This is the coming of Christ to which the New Testament Christians were looking forward. Another verse without our looking it up just for the economy of time. Someone will say, and there's a book written recently, I noticed, kept from that hour. In Revelation, therefore will I keep you from that hour which shall come upon all the earth to try them that dwell therein. Kept from the hour, therefore I'll keep you from that tribulation, is what they're saying. But we look into the verse a little bit, and the word keep, therefore will I keep, is the word guard, protect, deliver. Therefore will I protect you in that hour which shall come to try all them that dwell upon the face of the earth. It's the same Greek verb that we have in the Gospel of John chapter 17. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. The same verse in Revelation. Therefore will I keep, therefore will I protect, and guard and defend, because you have kept my word. You have stood true to my word. You protected and guarded and fought for my word. Therefore, I protect, guard, and fight for you during that hour which shall come to try all them who are upon the face of the earth. So we could go on with verse after verse, but I sum it up with the declaration, Jesus Christ is coming again. He's coming openly, visibly, gloriously, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet. He'll come down the skies. It's beyond all our conception. We can't explain how he'll be seen and heard the great world around, but we recognize that he who came before in supernatural power shall so come again. Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for ransom sinners slain, thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of his train. Hallelujah, hallelujah, God appears on earth again. Every eye shall now behold him, robed in dreadful majesty. Those who set at naught and sold him, pierced and nailed him to the tree, deeply wailing, shall the true Messiah see. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also that pierced him. Now to get back to our main question. In this recognition, Jesus Christ is truly coming again. Is there anything in Scripture that would say we cannot expect a true and great revival again before Jesus comes? Now I know there are dear brethren who have their chart and prophetic program, and they'll assure us there never can be another revival. We've all heard them say it. Times are too evil. We're in the days of the last apostasy. The next thing is the rapture, and we're but waiting for the moment of the rapture. Again, I say we don't know when Jesus Christ is coming. There can be no suggestion even of setting dates, even unto an era, a century, a year, a day. I talked last night about some of the dates that had been set. The dear folk there in Scotland, and then with those in London, England, who set the date of 1834. And when 1834 came and Christ hadn't come by then, there was tremendous disappointment. But then they had to do some refiguring of their calculations by which they'd arrived at that year. And they had taken the figure 1260 from Daniel, but they had difficulty getting the starting point, where to start to count, back in the 5th or 6th century. And so they'd fix on another event back in that century. They put the date along to 1867. And in the 1860s, in England, there were prophetic preachers. Dr. Cumming in London, in London, England especially, drew great crowds as he prophesied the immediate return of Christ and told them all about the Great Tribulation. He had one whole book on the Great Tribulation. But 1867 came and the Lord Jesus Christ had not returned. This kind of thing has gone on often throughout history. When the year 1000 was drawing near, the year 995, 999, people got tremendously aroused all throughout Europe, and this was largely among Roman Catholic people who had, of course, little knowledge in the Dark Ages, little knowledge of the Scriptures. But oh, they were sure that the year 1000, time couldn't go long beyond 1000. This was sure to be the end of all things, and the Lord was to come then. And then they had other dates. They set again the figure from Daniel 1260, and as that was about to dawn, tremendous concern, consternation throughout much of Europe. So on with the setting of dates, so on with the pointing of Antichrist, so with the seeking fulfillment. I remember as a young man, church my father attended used to bring in prophetic teachers once or twice a year. And I remember one man brought to the church very frequently. This was back in the 1930s, and Mussolini was the big name then. Mussolini was striding throughout Italy. And I think I have the books that my dad bought in those days showing the whole of the old Roman Empire. And Mussolini was going to restore the whole of the old Roman Empire throughout Italy and up into Germany, and he was going to take Britain and France and down into Africa, North Africa. And when he went into Ethiopia, oh, this is it. It's all going to be fulfilled. Mussolini was the Antichrist. But just before they were able to put the crown on his head, a man named Hitler arose. And so they had to realize that they had to do something. This seemed a worse Antichrist than Mussolini. And we saw poor Mussolini strung up by the heels in the gas station. This, the so-called Antichrist. I'm saying we need to be careful of all that kind of thing. Now, it's sometimes a way to get a crowd. Great sensationalism, jumping from the pinnacle of the temple that I spoke about on the Wednesday morning. But oh, let us try to be true to the Word of God and never add anything of our speculation to what the Lord plainly says. Jesus Christ is coming again, literally, visibly, gloriously. And when he comes, there will be a day of judgment. When he comes, the believers will be taken into his presence. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Mr. Spurgeon had some wise words to say. He said, we may be very definite and certain, dogmatic, that Jesus Christ is literally coming again. But, said Mr. Spurgeon, as to the details associated with his coming, tribulation, millennium, etc., he said, God has purposely made it intentionally indefinite. Those are the two words, intentionally indefinite. We can be, I say, dogmatic that Jesus Christ is literally coming again, but as to a multitude of details related to his coming and associated events, God has left them intentionally indefinite. Let me go on from that then with the thought, can there be revival? First of all, let us realize there can be nothing in what men speak of as prophecy that would make it impossible that there be a revival in the days that are yet before us. We are in days of apostasy, but one of the values of the study of history is the realization there have been very evil days before. It never does just to talk about the good old days. In many senses, our conditions are better than in many of the times past. You and I are ordinary people. We haven't got any millionaires or billionaires here. We're ordinary folk. Never in all history did ordinary people have common everyday life as good as you and I have now. You go back 100 years, and the ordinary class of people had much less of the possessions and the comforts of daily life than we have now. In many senses, there's much to be said for conditions around us. Nevertheless, we do recognize the apostasy from the truth of God. 100 years ago, in pulpit after pulpit through this city and throughout this land, there'd be heard from denomination after denomination the gospel of redeeming grace. And by 1900 and 1910, 1920, became what, for back of a letter, for lack of a better name, we call modernism or liberalism, denied the fundamentals of the faith and robbed the churches of the gospel. And there's no message of power going forth from them with the coming of the unbelief. This is part of the apostasy of the day. And we could go on concerning the lowering of the moral standards. And those of us who have a few years on us have seen life become much worse. And our young people, our children and our teenagers, grow up in a world that's far more pagan, heathen, than that in which you and I, a few years on us, grew up. We recognize that. These are indeed evil times. But there have been evil times in the past. The day of the Reformation, what could have been darker? The day in which God raised up Martin Luther. I was told in history class when I attended Toronto Baptist Seminary to read Charles Reed's The Cloister and the Hearth. And I recommend it to you. To give you, many of you undoubtedly have read it, fiction story, some humor, romance, marvelous historical detail in it to give you a picture of what conditions were before the Martin Luther, Reformation were. Dark, dark days of 1,000 years. In the days when God raised up Whitfield and Wesley, 200 years ago, conditions very similar to those that are around about us now. Where we have evolution, they had the theory of deism that effectively made men think of God as a far-off, absentee creator. Utter nonsense to offer him prayer and praise. He had nothing that could hear, no way concerned about anything in the human affairs. And in turn, churches that were dead, and sin abounding, every form of sin that abounds today, abounding then. And God raised up his men of revival. And never, let us say, conditions are such now that there never can be revival again. In the midst of the conditions in which we live, our sovereign God, as it may please him, may grant an opening of the windows of heaven, pouring out revival blessings. As Jonathan Edwards spoke of that revival that he witnessed as a mighty outpouring of the Spirit of God, so may we, and should we, look for the opening of the windows of heaven, the pouring out of God's blessing upon his work. Revival, true revival, is not a human work. Now we hear a lot about great organization. We're going to organize a revival. And we should be thankful for every effort put forth in the doing of God's work. But revival doesn't come by human organization. Revival is something more than all that human organization can bring. Sometimes we call a special effort for the Lord, 2 weeks of meetings or something, revival. I had in my church in Cottam a great big permanent sign. Big canvas sign, revival meetings. And we kept it in a storeroom upstairs. And once a year I'd bring it out and nail it up over the front door. And we had evangelist or visiting pastor come in. And we'd have our week of meetings, 2 weeks of meetings. But it's not necessarily revival. Probably the word, as I used it, totally wrong. True revival is something more. We'd love to see the 2 weeks result in revival. But we all have to admit how often fails so to do. We're talking of something more than that. Revival, true revival, a sovereign work of God, when God in a special way grants the mighty ministry of his Holy Spirit upon the preaching of his word. Some will say, then, that's fine. Revivals of God, I'll sit down, fold my arms, enjoy myself. I've got nothing to do about it. I preached this way in a seminary in the States, and that was the word of one of the professors afterwards. Well, I said, I'm very interested, concerned about revival. According to what you say, there's nothing I can do but simply sit and wait. I didn't know what to answer him then. Thinking of the thing a little further, God uses men in revival. While we recognize the sovereignty of God in His work, we recognize also constantly human responsibility. You and I have a responsibility to be the kind of men and women God can use in revival. God raises up special men. We have a moment with that. 1735, in the midst of the apostasy and abounding iniquity of England and Wales and Scotland at that time, God began to move. And in the village of Llangeithel, in the middle of Wales, was a young Church of England clergyman, Daniel Rowland. He heard a Baptist preach, a man named Pugh, preach with power. Rowland said, "I want power like that." And Rowland began to preach from gospel text. One great gospel text after another, although he knew nothing about the experience of what those gospel texts talked about. And under his own preaching, Daniel Rowland was converted, became one of the mightiest men that Wales has ever raised up. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones, who is a Welshman himself, says Daniel Rowland was probably one of the greatest preachers of all time. But in 1735, in the month of May, without a human instrument, Daniel Rowland was brought of God unto himself. The same month, further south in Wales, a school teacher, Howell Harris, heard the clergyman of the village church say concerning the communion table, "If you are not fit to come to this communion table, you're not fit to live, not fit to die." And Harris went home stricken, smitten in the heart, broken of spirit, and began to seek the Lord. The seeking went on for weeks, and about the same month as Daniel Rowland had been converted up in Llangeithel, down in Talgarth, the schoolteacher, Howell Harris, without a human instrument, was brought to the Lord. The same month, over in the city of Oxford, the university city, George Whitfield, 20 years of age. The other two were Harris was 20 and Rowland the same as far as we know. 20-year-old George Whitby, broken having read a book, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. Salvation was not found in Anglican ritual or any other denominational activities, but in an experience that put the very life of God in the human soul. And George Whitfield began to seek the Lord. And after months of striving, seeking, and praying, and fasting, almost killing himself, he came to that experience of casting himself in the mercy of God in Christ. God saved George Whitfield. The three of them all, far as we can judge, in about the same month of the same year, three great men of revival whom God raised up. I look to see God raise up men of revival again now. Now, God uses all manner of persons in His work, but He does have specially gifted individuals to whom and in whom He pours His Spirit in an extraordinary manner, whose labors, whose persons He anoints with power, to whom He grants blessing in an extraordinary abundance. Our prayer should be that God will raise up such men now. Whitfield, talking of an evening in the beginning of 1739, as he and the two Wesleys and three or four others gathered in a prayer meeting in London, Whitfield said, "We continued in fasting and prayer till 3 o'clock, and then parted with a full conviction that God was going to do great things among us." Here's the prayer. "Oh, that we may be in any way instrumental to His glory. Oh, that He would make us vessels pure and holy, meet for our Master's use." What do we do about revival? Sit back and fold our arms and enjoy our comforts and say it's up to God, sovereign God, to do it? No. Oh, God, make us instruments of Thy glory. Make us to be vessels pure and holy, meet for our Master's use. I've got to bring this message to a close as I talk about one definite instance of revival that took place in Scotland. I'll be but the moment or two with it. I have a chapter on it in Volume 2, but the town of Cambuslang Whitfield had been already to England, to Scotland for one visit, and then 6 months later went back, specially under urgent invitations to come. But in the town of Cambus Slang, there was a Presbyterian pastor, McCullough by name, and a neighboring town of Kilsyth, a pastor named James Robe. Both of them good, earnest men. McCullough, not an able preacher. They called him an alehouse preacher. For the people stayed in the service while the psalms were being sung. And when McCullough rose to preach, a number of the men got up and went out over to the alehouse, enjoy themselves there till sermon was over. And he was known as an alehouse preacher. He wasn't gifted with public speech, but he was a man who knew God. And both Robe and McCullough groaned over the conditions they found among their people. Things were become so bad with us, there were few that we, the ministers of the word, could comfort as believers in Christ when we found them dying. And in the light of that, they took a new sense of urgency and earnestness and began to preach. And they found a new power that attended their preaching as they did so. Then they saw the blessing of God upon their labors. McCullough tells of a Thursday evening Bible lecture. A number of men and women were in considerable distress. They went to the dining room of the manse for prayer and conversation with the preacher. Several had difficulty to get in. There was such a crowd. Total number about 50. And exhorting and psalm singing and talking with individuals went on throughout the night. Robe saw something of the same. An extraordinary power of the Spirit accompanied the word. It was a great mourning, mourning, in the congregation. Many cried out, some of them strong, stout-hearted men. After the dismission of the congregation, an attempt was made to get the distressed into my barn. The number of them was so many, I was obliged to convene them again in the church. When I attempted to talk with them, I could not be heard. Such were the bitter cries and groans and the voice of their weeping. And then Robe, in telling of this, mentioned in a letter to a friend, "Oh, praise him, praise him, pray much for us. Tell everyone to praise him for his mercy to us, that he will stay a long time with us after this manner. Oh, it is a precious visit. He hath wounded and will heal. Oh, let heaven and earth praise him." Then noise of this spread abroad throughout Scotland, and a number of the very solid old Presbyterian pastors said, "What's going on? Some wild emotionalism up there. We'll go and see." And they came and went around among the homes of the people to examine them. Dr. John Hamilton said, "I found a good many persons under the deepest exercise of soul, crying out most bitterly of their lost and miserable state by reason of sin, crying out about their unbelief in despising Christ, despising the offers of the gospel, crying out because of their hardness of the heart and of their gross carelessness and indifference. I heard them express great sorrow for these things, seemingly in the most serious and sincere manner." And listen, "this not so much from fear of punishment as from a sense of dishonor done unto God." And then John Willison from Dundee, another one, came and went into the homes. Some who had been very wicked and scandalous, but now wonderfully changed, who had been rude and boisterous, now have the meekness of the Lamb. I conversed with a great many men and women, old and young. I could observe nothing visionary or enthusiastic, that meaning of the word, and the strong sense that they used then. Upon the whole, I look upon this work at Cambus Slang as a singular and marvelous outpouring of the Spirit of God. Then Whitfield came. Meetings were held outdoors. The Presbyterian sacrament, as they would call it, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Metal tokens were given to persons who wanted to come to the table, and these tokens were given after careful examination that there was a definite experience of the new birth and that the person was living a new life in Christ. And at the communion, 20,000 gathered outdoors, and tables, they said, began to be served at 8 in the morning. The last table was being served as the sun went down at night. and three platforms set up around the crowd and preaching going on all throughout the day. Then another service similar to that a month later, and I wish I had time to read some of the instances. Here's one of the preachers who examined it. These people spoke under painful sense of their sin, not only as the ruin of the creature, but as dishonoring a kind and loving Savior. You see an element of repentance there that we've lost today. All today we know something about someone who says, I'm afraid of hell. But here, a sense of dishonoring a kind and loving Savior. Unbelief in a particular manner cuts them to the very heart. They cannot bear the thought of having so long rejected the Son of God and despised His endearing calls in the gospel. What text were used? A number of preachers. Old Mr. Bonner, the great-great-grandfather of Horatius and Andrew Bonner, who are known today for their hymns, etc. The old grandfather had to come 18 miles. It took him 3 days to ride the 18 miles. They almost had to carry him to the platform. And he preached, and when the meetings were over, he stood at the head of the stairs in McCullough's house, praying that the Lord would take him home immediately. He lived to see true revival and didn't even want to go back to the ordinary circumstances of earth. But what about the texts that were used at this communion weekend? Whitfield preached from, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Robe preached from, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." Old Mr. Bonner's text was, "Saw ye him whom my soul loveth?" Other men use such texts as, "Unto you that believe he is precious. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. The friend of the bridegroom rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice." And there's many and many a testimony, not only from these who were converted, but from Christians. The enjoyment, even unto rapture, enjoyment of the Lord. Meetings out in the fields that went on all night. And when the morning dawned, Christians found there praising God. Couldn't leave the praise of God. So great was their enjoyment of Him. 9 years later, Mr. McCullough made a survey and wrote an account. What kind of work was done? Oh, before I just read it, I better say this. We have in this experience at Cambuslang something of a microcosm of true revival. How does revival differ from a great 2 week or even a month campaign of meetings? Here in this work at Cambuslang, as also had taken place under Jonathan Edwards in Massachusetts, revival that can be characterized as a great and lasting consciousness of the reality and character of God, overshadowing an area and filling the hearts of lives of people. I've got also to add this word. McCullough said this work began and was carried on under the great and substantial doctrines of the gospel. This wasn't something done by bringing in a musical team. It wasn't something done by putting on an entertainment. There were no great spectacular sermons. You heard the texts that were used. Nothing of this humankind of working up revival, but the great and substantial doctrines of the gospel. And McCullough and Robe preached the character of God, the holiness of God, the justice of God, the judgment of God, and all the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Was these great truths that God used in bringing about revival. Are we going to see revival again? What will be the pathway to it? I say again, not the human attempts at upworking, but oh, for us to say, God, make us the kind of men and women you can use in revival, and our preaching will be the great and substantial doctrines of the Word of God preached in power from on high. I say McCullough went back and he wrote his account 9 years later. I'll read it and I must conclude in doing so. This work, said McCullough, embraced all classes, all ages, and all moral conditions. Cursing, swearing, and drunkenness were given up by those who came under its power. It kindled remorse for acts of injustice. It won forgiveness from the vengeful. It bound pastors and people together with a strong bond of sympathy. It made men students of the Word of God, brought them in thought and purpose into communion with God their Father in heaven. True, there was chaff among the wheat, but the watchfulness of the ministers detected it and quickly drove it again away. And for long years afterward, humble men and women who dated their conversion from the work at Cambuslang walked among their neighbors with an unspotted Christian name and then died peacefully in the arms of one whom they had learned in the revival days to call Lord and Savior. Oh, God, revive thy work. Pathway to it. God, raise up humble men and women, broken men and women before him, yielded to him. God, grant the outpouring of the Spirit, anointing and power from on high upon his truth that he has already placed within his word.